So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. So as we think about a question, always have a question that we begin with, or nearly always anyhow. What are some words that you might use to describe a really positive, over-the-top kind of experience? So think about that for just a second, and what kind of words would you use to describe? Awesome. Gnarly, did I hear that? Showing your age there, Jacob. What else?
Fantastic.
Breathtaking. All right. I'm sorry?
Epic.
Blessed. I know you got more words than that.
Unbelievable.
Unbelievable, right. Okay. Hallelujah. That's a universal expression of praise that we might use to describe something that's over the top. Well, as we think of Jesus and his early ministry as he's getting going here in the book of Matthew, and the crowds were following, and you'd have to think, and of course they're speaking in Hebrew, not English, but the kinds of words that they were using would probably be similar, at least in meaning, to some of the ones that we have used. Because this experience that they were having, seeing Jesus heal people, seeing people have their lives changed, hearing him teach in such powerful and authoritative ways, it just had to amaze them, and the evidence of that was the crowds were really forming and gathering around him and following him, such that, as we learned last week, it became time for him to go to a different place. He was going to get into a boat and cross the lake. He needed to move on, and that's where we'll pick up this morning in Matthew's gospel. So I would invite you to stand with me as we read a few verses here from Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. So when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged them, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And so they come out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you'd have been there on that shoreline or on the hillside when Jesus delivered these demon-possessed men who their own society, their own town had cast them out and said, "You can't live in town. You're too violent. You're going to hurt someone. You've got to live out in the cemetery, out in the tombs, out in the caves." And then you see these men delivered and able to sit there in their right mind, but this herd of pigs goes rushing down into the sea with the demons that had tormented them for so long. You'd have probably had a few adjectives to express at that point, just like the herdsmen did as they fled into town. And if that didn't wow you, if you'd have been in the boat with Jesus, that just had to be an impressive thing. I would have loved to have been there. I would love to have seen that. Let's get into that a little bit. So Jesus had already given orders back in verse 18 that we read last Sunday, orders to go to the other side. So now he and his disciples were getting into the boat to cross over. And the text then says, "And behold, there rose a great, great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." The Sea of Galilee was a good-sized lake. It was 8 miles across from east to west, about 13 miles across from north to south. Situated as it was, surrounded by a lot of hills and mountains and so forth, the winds coming down those mountains would really upset that lake, and in very short order, a great storm could rise up. And it could be pretty rough. And in fact, what was notable is that the waves didn't subside quickly. It would often take a day or sometimes two for the waves of such a storm to die down. Makes this miracle all the greater. So we have in the boat with Jesus, at least in part, some fishermen who certainly had to be familiar with the weather patterns that affected this area, with the kind of storms that come up. And it was a storm so bad that even the fishermen in the boat were sure that they were going to perish. And they woke Jesus up and said, "We are perishing. We're going to die." Maybe it's not written in here, but I'm wondering if they're not saying, "How do you sleep through this? The boat's about to be swamped and you're in the back sleeping." And the only answer I can have for how Jesus can sleep through something like that is the peace that only God can give, that God is in control. And this little storm, well, it's going to be handled by God here in just a moment. Back in 1986, there was a drought in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And when the water level had drawn down due to the drought, they discovered a shell of a fishing boat. And as they do dating things, they figured that this fishing boat came from around the time, somewhere between 100 BC and 100 AD. Right around the time Jesus would have been there, right around the time the fishermen would have been, the disciples who were fishermen would have fished there. The boat they found, it was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and only about 4.5 feet deep. So not a really big, long boat. Put it in perspective, my camper out there, say it's 27 feet long. It'd be shorter than that, okay? This would have been very similar to the size and type of boat that Jesus would likely have been in here, as it was one that was commonly used for fishing. And as small as that boat was, and as harsh as the storm was, somehow Jesus was able to sleep in the back of the boat. So afraid for their lives, the disciples came and they woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing, we're going to drown." Now, let's go back before this trip, before the boat launched. Could they have walked to the area of the Gadarenes? Yes. Could have taken a shoreline, could have taken some roads. It would have taken longer, likely, because that's a more circuitous route. But they could have. Could Jesus have kept the storm from hitting them out on the sea? Absolutely. But he didn't either. So because they did travel across the lake in the boat, and because Jesus allowed the storm to come to them with great force, the implication here is that Jesus did this for a reason. His response to his disciples, and they cried out, was, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Perhaps Matthew is contrasting the little faith that the disciples in the boat had with the great faith. Remember that the centurion had in the previous chapter when he told Jesus, just say the word and it'll be done. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you in my house anyhow. Just say the word. And Jesus says, I've not found faith with anyone here in Israel with that kind of faith. So even though they had seen Jesus heal people, all sorts of illnesses and ailments, they weren't quite prepared for what was going on here. To think back, surely as Jews, they would have heard the story of Moses leading the people across the Red Sea on dry land so they could appreciate that God could, under the right conditions, under the right circumstances, for the right reasons, God could cause a miracle to happen and something change with the natural elements. God could do that, but what about this guy? So Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And then listen to the wording that's used here, at least in the ESV translation. There was great calm. So at the beginning, there was great storm. Now there's great calm. And as I said, that didn't happen on the Sea of Galilee. Typically, when you had a storm of this magnitude, it didn't just suddenly lay flat. It did so at the command of Jesus. Says something about who he is. Says something about what sort of man he is. The wind and the waves obeyed the voice of Jesus, and they became still. And they marveled and said, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? One of the thoughts that came to me this week as I'm mulling around over the scripture is that we have in this story a depiction of the two natures of Christ. We talk about Jesus being fully man, fully God at the same time as he is incarnated during the time that he was here on earth. The fully man part of Jesus needed rest. He was sleeping in the back of the boat. He was tired. He'd been ministering. He'd been healing people. He had been up and at it for quite some time. He was tired. I think he was trying to make a point, too, that when we have the peace of God, we can rest even in the storms of life because of how God can calm us with his spirit. So we have that human, that very human part of Jesus that needed rest. And then we have the incredibly divine part of Jesus show up and speak, and at the word. Remember, at the word, the world was created. At the word, stars came into existence. So everything that exists must obey the command of God. And so when Jesus spoke and rebuked the winds and the waves, they obeyed. That's just what they do to the word of God as it comes through Jesus. Then we have this other story. And I connected them because I think they belong connected here. He gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he encounters these two really violent, demon-possessed men, such that they had been driven out of town. The people in the town couldn't help them. They didn't want them in town, so they relegated them to living in the tombs. And they met Jesus coming to him. And the text states that they were such that other people wouldn't come that way because they couldn't pass by because of their violence. And they cried out to him, and this sounds as though it's the demons within these men crying out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What do they mean by that? Well, first, we acknowledge that the demons recognized who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. That would not have been knowledge that these demon-possessed men had, but the demons certainly knew who he was. And their question about tormenting them ahead of time was in reference to, at the end of time, Remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, it talks about the devil and the beast and all his angel, all his demons being cast into the lake of fire where they will be tormented forever. And so they are saying, are you going to torment us ahead of when we know it's coming? And it wasn't time for that yet. So the demons begged to be cast into the herd of pigs nearby. I suspect they thought maybe Jesus would let them live in the pigs for some time. However, irony of ironies, Jesus caused the pigs to rush down the hillside into the sea and drown. So as afraid of the herdsmen might have been of the demon-possessed men, they now feared Jesus more because of what he did to their pigs and the kind of power that he possessed. And they fled into the town. They told everyone there what happened. The text then says that all the city come out to meet Jesus. So there's a bit of uproar. I mean, Mark indicates that in chapter 5 that there was like 2,000 pigs. So this is not like somebody's heard of a dozen pigs or something that one family's going to be put out for a little while. This was maybe an enterprise of the town. Maybe it was a large landowner in a town had all these pigs. And they come out to see what was going on. And sure, there were the dead pigs, but there were also then the two men who were in their right mind who were sitting there. And they couldn't deal with it, so they just asked Jesus to leave the region. They didn't know how to deal with it because they weren't sure what sort of man this is. Even the demons obey him. They didn't see the whole thing on the sea, although they might have been near enough to the sea to know that there was a big storm and then all of a sudden it was suddenly calm. But they weren't sure what sort of man this was, that these things would respond to his voice. And that remains a significant question today, does it not? And if not in our own minds, maybe we've settled who Jesus, what sort of man Jesus is in our own minds, but it remains a question for people around us today, people in the world today. They don't know how to deal with Jesus. They don't understand what sort of man he is. He's certainly no ordinary man. And today, he's not here with us in the flesh, so he is solely in his 100% deity form at this point. But I think there's a word to us today that we should not think of him as ordinary in any way. I think one of the things that the church has tended to do, and I don't mean the church Mount Pleasant, but I mean the church as a whole, is that we've tried to make God and Jesus more like us, more understandable, less upset about sin, less glorified, less holy. And by doing that, we diminish who Jesus is to us, to the place where he becomes no different than any other man or no different than any other way, as people think of ways. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to begin there. A couple of passages, and then we're going to close. So in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we find this. Paul here is writing about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. No wonder they obey him when he speaks. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the image. He was the God with flesh on that they got to see. They had a greater, fuller understanding of who God was by seeing Jesus. When Jesus was telling Peter that he is the way that, or not Peter, Philip, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he had said, well, you know the way. And Philip's like, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1. Just read this here recently. Hebrews 1, verse 1. I believe Paul's the writer of Hebrews. Paul's writing here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Men like Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, all these men, God spoke in many ways, but people didn't listen. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Listen to this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See the power connected with the word? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This Jesus, the sort of man that he is, well, he's not like any other man. He is the Son of God. He is the exact imprint of God. He is the same substance as God. He is the Son. As these disciples would soon come to know, this man Jesus, the Son of God, and he became the Savior of all those who would trust in him. That's how we need to think of him today. He's not just a buddy next to us on the pew. He is the very Son of God sent to save us from our sins. Let's close in prayer. Father God, of all the things we have to be thankful for this day, most of all, we need to thank you for Jesus. We had some understanding of you through your word, and there were a lot of things we didn't understand well. And even as you spoke of this Messiah to come, Lord, it was in ways that when he did come, people didn't understand it. But then, Lord, you continued to speak through the apostles, and these things have been written down through them for us today. And they all point to us, the sort of man that Jesus is, the kind of God that he is, the kind of power that he wields, the kind of compassion that he has for those whose hearts are tender to him. And Lord, we're grateful for Jesus and for all that he's done for us, his patience with us, his kindness to us. And so, Lord, when we hear of Jesus, help us not to run like the herdsmen with the pigs did. Help us not just to wonder like the disciples in the boat did, what sort of man is this? But help us to fully trust and believe in the one that you sent. The one who gave himself on the cross to save us from our sins. The one who, when that atonement work was done, he sat down at your right hand because his work was done. And so, Lord, we wait till one day we are to be joined with you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for making him known to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit, that we might come to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.